how might a Southern Baptist church be successfully planted in New York City? I mean, think about that. A Southern Baptist church in New York City? How could that ever happen? Well, Pastor Scott Rourke and a team of people from Georgia, of all places, migrated north, and they decided, and God called them to start a church in New York City. There were people, other people from Southern Baptist churches that came up in teams, and they were called to Midtown Manhattan, and they were going to start a church in the Hell's Kitchen area of New York City. Now, if you kind of, some people from New York, you know, 34th to 59th, between 8th and 10th Avenues, the Hell's Kitchen area, right in or near the Theater District. This is where they were called to start a new church. Well, Pastor Scott knew that if he was going to take on the Big Apple, if he was going to tackle New York City for Jesus, they needed some serious prayer. And so that's what they did. He organized people in teams, and he sent them on the street to go prayer walking. They went out in teams for 5 hours at a time. He had strategically sectioned off that area of the city, and they went to strategic locations and they prayed. They met people on the street and they prayed for them. One of the team members had a video camera and videotaped parts of it to bring it back to the church planner so he could see what are the strongholds, what is God doing, what are the issues with the people, what's going on in this part of New York City. And so for months and months they went out and they prayed on the streets of New York City, praying on site with insight. Well, then they rolled up their sleeves and got into action. And they served that part of the city. Now, initially, they just went on street corners and handed out water bottles and granola bars to passersby. When it got a little colder, they handed out Starbucks coffee and Krispy Kreme donuts. Is anyone here from the South here? Oh, yeah. You know they have Krispy Kreme donuts in New York City. I looked it up on 32nd Street in Midtown. They have Krispy Kreme donuts. The place is huge. So they passed out donuts and coffee, and then they got a little more aggressive. They went into the various parks in the area, and there they cleaned bathrooms, and they worked on the playgrounds for the kids, and they did improvements. They did all kinds of service projects. The point is here that for 18 months, they prayed on-site with insight and served hands-on in the community. That's all they did for 18 months. There was no worship service, no small group Bible study. All they did was pray and serve for 18 months. They became a visible, noticeable missional church. When they went out together, they wore black T-shirts. They wanted to look like a stage crew because they were trying to reach the entertainment community of New York City. And they had the name of the church on there, 411. And people started to notice and wondering, when is the 411 team going to show up next? What are they going to do? They became very visible, and they were a missional church. Pastor Scott Rourke wrote in an article, "We wanted to redefine what church is for people in New York City. We wanted to establish ourselves as a faith community that gives back instead of taking away." It was called the 411 New York Church City. Obviously, 411 is where you get your information, but it was based on 1 Peter 4:11. Whoever speaks, let it be with God's words. Whoever serves, do it with the strength that God supplies, so that in everything God will be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. This was a church on a mission. They knew their mission from God, they embraced it, and then they lived it out. And if we are ever to become a church on a mission, we've got to do the same thing. We've got to know the mission. And so the questions that have arisen about our church are simply these. What does God desire for us to do? What are we supposed to focus in on? What is the mission of our church? What is the priority for our church? You know what we've learned over these six Sundays? The Bible has the answer. We've been looking at what God has to say about the church. What has God called us to do? And we've discovered God's mission for the church. We began with the great commandment. Jesus simplified it, did he not? He brought it all together and said, loving God and loving people, that is your priority. And we learned the best way to love God and love people is with the great commission of introducing them to Jesus Christ. The command is, make disciples of all nations. And then we learned that first and foremost, our calling by God is to be His representatives in the world. First and foremost, if you're a Christian here today, you put your faith and trust in Jesus in your heart, you are an ambassador for Christ. That is your calling. That's what God has called you to do. Whether you're a plumber, a student, or whatever, first and foremost, you are Christ's ambassador, representing Jesus in the world. And we learned on a few Sundays ago, we can't possibly fulfill the mission of the church in and of ourselves. We need a power greater than ourselves. And that power is the Holy Spirit of God. We need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then finally, last week, we did a history lesson about our church, over 300 years old. And there was a group of deacons and the leader here, the pastor at the time, met together years ago. And out of the biblical material, this is the statement they came up with. The purpose of First Baptist Church is to introduce people to Jesus Christ and help people live as Christ's fully devoted followers. This springs out of Colossians 1:25-29 that we studied last week. Now, I wanted to mention this last week. I'm going to mention it now. It's very important. Church family, listen up. This mission statement serves as a filter for us when we're making decisions, when there are opportunities that come our way. If you're on one of the committees, whether it's a Deacons, Women's Missionary Society, or the CE Committee, when you're to make a decision, when there's an opportunity before you, it flows through the mission statement. You ask yourselves, well, how will this introduce people to Jesus? How will this help make disciples? If the answer is it won't or probably not, it's discarded. Not that it's something bad or wrong, but it doesn't meet our mission. We know our mission now. And we use this as a filter in saying, this is what we are about as a church. We're here to introduce people to Jesus and help them to come to faith in Christ and live as Christ's fully devoted followers. Do we got it? That's our mission. You see, you've got to know your mission if we are to be a church on a mission. Loving God and loving people is a top priority, and the best way to love God and love people is making disciples of all people, representing Jesus Christ well as ambassadors for Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. And our purpose, our mission as a church is to introduce people to Jesus Christ and to help people live as Christ's fully devoted followers. Can I hear an amen to that? Amen. That's it. Amen. That's the mission right there. And if we're going to become a church on a mission, we got to know our mission. But I think all of you here today know. It's all head knowledge unless we have a big heart of love for pre-Christians. What I mean by that is you take all this biblical material, if you just know it and say, oh, I can recite the Great Commission. I've memorized the Great Commandment. I know it all up here. But if that information doesn't transfer down right here into your heart, we're not going to step out and do anything. Am I right? It's got to be in your heart. And you've got to have a big heart of love for pre-Christians. Now, this is a phrase or a word that I've used for a while now. A pre-Christian is someone that doesn't know Jesus personally. They haven't accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and the leader of their life, believing He died for them personally and rose again. This person may be your neighbor who goes to church every week. This person might be a coworker who claims to be an atheist. This could be the student that you go to school with that it says, I'm agnostic, or I believe all these different... Whatever it is, they don't know Jesus. We consider them pre-Christians. And we've got to pray for them and let God work in their hearts, and then we've got to reach out and love them. So now we turn to a teaching time for our message today. We've landed in the book of Matthew. Matthew is one of the four credible written eyewitness testimonies and biographies of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. The author, of course, is... All right. He's a former tax collector whose name was Levi. And he wrote a biography of Jesus Christ. He knows Matthew was there. He was a core disciple of Jesus. A lot of discussion on the date. You can look that up and decide for yourself. The recipients were Greek-speaking Jews in Jerusalem, and the purpose of Matthew's gospel was to prove that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the Son of David. He is the Son of God, and He is the Lord, God in the flesh. Some of the unique features of Matthew. It's an apologetic to the Jews. Apologetics is defending the faith. He defends the Christian faith to the Jews. I learned it was the most widely used gospel in the New Testament church in Jerusalem. It is an abundant use of Old Testament predictions fulfilled in Jesus. You know what's so cool about Matthew? You go through and you read it, and there's a scripture from the Old Testament. And then he shows you how it came true in the New Testament under Jesus. It gives you confidence. You know that it's true. You're like, wow, that was predicted 700 years ago. Oh, it came true with Jesus. He shows you over and over again in this gospel. And the focus is Jesus as Messiah and teacher. The kingdom of heaven, which means the kingdom of God, is used 30 times. It's the rule and reign of God in the hearts of those who believe. And discipleship is stressed in Matthew that we are to follow Jesus as a disciple. We've landed in Matthew chapter 9. Here's a little background to Matthew chapter 9. Jesus is in the midst of his amazing public ministry. There are three healings in this chapter. There's the calling of Matthew and the Matthew party, which we're going to talk about later. He raised a girl from the dead. And then there's an overview of his ministry in 9:35. Jesus' heart of love for people. And then finally, his call to missions. We're in Matthew 9, and we're going to look at two verses, 35 and 36. Let's turn on the old brains and let's focus in on Matthew chapter 9, 35 and 36. Are you ready? Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Let's take a look at this verse by verse. Verse 35. It says, Jesus went through. That's an interesting verb. It means actually to travel about somewhere, to go into a place, meaning he interacted and spent time with people. The NIV, you might get the wrong idea that he kind of traveled through a city, was waving to the crowd in a parade, and went on to the next place. No, he spent time there. That's important. He went through all the towns and villages. Now, you wonder, what's the difference between a town, some of your version says cities, I like cities better, and villages? Well, a city or town was walled, a village was unwalled. Literally, the word for town or city means fortified city, that there was a wall around protecting it. They tended to be larger because people liked to be protected, amen? Then the unwalled were the smaller villages where people lived, but they were open out there without any protection. There was a historian at the time, his name was Josephus, and he wrote some history, and he wrote that there were 204 towns and villages. I believe he was referring to the greater Galilee region. I'll show you on the map. It's kind of hard to see a little bit there, but there are about 24 cities on this particular map. But I have captured here the greater Galilee area, that there are about 204 cities and villages in this area. And the headquarters for Jesus was on the Sea of Galilee. See, the north city was Capernaum. This is the area that he went through during his ministry. So it says Jesus went through all the towns and villages, and the question is, well, what did he do? What was going on in these towns and villages? Well, this verse tells us. He was teaching, he was preaching, and he was healing. These are present active participles, meaning they are connected to the verb went through, and they tell you what he did in the towns and villages. The teaching simply is careful instruction and communication. And he would go into synagogues. Now, the synagogue was the center of life in the Jewish community. It served as the social hall, as the schoolhouse, as the courthouse. All functions were taking place in just one building, the synagogue. So, of course, Jesus would go in there because that's where all the people were congregated there. I believe he got up and he had scrolls back then. They didn't have the printing press, right? He opened up the scriptures from the Old Testament, read it, and showed them why he was the Messiah and about the kingdom of God. So that's what he did. He was teaching in the synagogues. He also was preaching. I don't like that translation because the word means announcing something, proclaiming this. But this case, it's the gospel, meaning the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom of God, which is the rule and reign of God in the hearts of people. And it says he was healing every kind of disease and sickness. My take on that, it means every kind of disease and sickness. So if someone were to ask you about this guy Jesus, what was Jesus all about? What did he do when he was on earth? You bring him to Matthew 9:35. It's a snapshot overview of the ministry of Jesus during his public ministry. But what motivated Jesus to do all this and what he did? Well, we know he was at the orders of God the Father, amen? He followed the plan of God the Father, but what we also find, and this is actually the summation of verse 35, is what we learn from Jesus is that he got up off his seat and onto the streets where the people were. Do you got that? He went out there to where the people were. That's important. What motivated him? Well, verse 36 says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. The he, of course, is Jesus. The word saw means to perceive, understand, observe. It's using your mind to understand something. I like the word evaluate, because the word saw makes you think he just glanced over there and said, oh, there's Kim back there, or there's Nick, or there's Steve and Jean. It wasn't like that. He was spending time evaluating the people. I believe as a son of God, he's looking into the hearts of the people. He's looking in to see what is going on. He's evaluating the people. And the crowds here is the general population, all the people that were there, Jewish religious leaders, common trade people, Romans, Greeks, all kinds of people. He was evaluating them. And it says, after he evaluated the crowds, he had compassion on them. Now, this is a fascinating word that's used to describe Jesus here. It literally refers to the bowels or the stomach, believe it or not, or we'd say the intestines. That's because Jews often expressed their emotions and attitudes in regards to physical symptoms. So this was something that was felt in the gut, in other words. You see, this is kind of an emotion felt down here. It's an intense emotion. We take a word, a Greek word like that, and we translate it compassion. I like that translation. Some synonyms are tenderness, empathy, genuine concern, sympathy, and pity. So when Jesus is looking at the people, this is the kind of emotion that he felt. He's looking into your heart, and he says, I've got compassion on you. But this, he was deeply affected emotionally in a deep way. He was deeply moved in his inner being. This was a gut-wrenching emotion. I think a great phrase to describe the emotion that Jesus felt is simply this. Jesus' heart went out to the people. His heart went out to the people when he looked at them, observed them, and evaluated them. Well, you wonder why. Of course, you ask, why did he feel such intense emotion for the people? Well, it tells us in the verse. The people were harassed. Now, literally, the word means flayed. But this is used figuratively. It means distressed, severely troubled, battered, worn out. And the word helpless means literally thrown down. It's like when you get thrown down on the ground, you can't get up again. You're kind of like, you know, moving your arms and legs around. You can't make it up again. That's why the NIV has helpless. It means unable to cope with life. They were like sheep without a shepherd. They had no leader. They had no guide. They had no one to save them when in danger. They were like lost sheep. This is why Jesus had a heart of compassion. He looked at the people, people like you and me, and said, these people are distressed. They're troubled. They're worn out. They can't cope with life. They have no leader. They have no guide. They're like lost sheep. That's what Jesus saw. You know what I like about Jesus is that Jesus clearly understood the real condition that we have as people. He wasn't fooled by fronts and images. You know, if you're anything like me, for years and years, I put on a front and an image that I had my life together. Like before I was a Christian, people thought I was cool because, you know, I had that swagger, you know, and had that look, whatever. But on the inside, I mean, come on, that described me on the inside. And Jesus knows best, doesn't he? He looks on the inside. You can put up any front you want, and he's not fooled. He wasn't fooled. There had been Jewish religious leaders there with their phylacteries on, walking down the street, looking all proud. Jesus saw right into their hearts. That person's distressed, worn out, battered, messed up, unable to cope with life. And what Jesus saw in them, he sees in you. He knows the condition of our hearts. And what's amazing, he still loved them. You think he would have said, you know, the Star Trek line, Father, beam me up. There's no intelligent life down here. You know, you think he would have been like, these people are so messed up. But he didn't. He stretched out his arms. And he died on a cross to pay the punishment for their sins. Because he loved them so much. The love of Jesus. The heart of compassion of Jesus. Jesus had a big heart of love for people. Here are some very difficult questions to answer, but these are the questions I think we should be answering with this message today. And I'm going to ask these, and you don't have to answer them out loud, but I want you to answer them. Do you believe that your pre-Christian co-workers, family members, neighbors, friends, acquaintances would be better off if they actually put their faith and trust in Jesus? Do you believe that? Or do you believe they are fine without putting their faith and trust in Jesus? Meaning believing in Jesus is optional for a fulfilling life and eternal life. Oh, my neighbor, he's nice. My coworker, he's a good person. Oh, they're just fine. And then finally, the most stunning question of all that cuts us to the heart. Do you really care? Honestly. You have those blinders on, you're living your life, living for yourself. I got to do this, we're going here, we're going this. Oh, I'm not so concerned about my neighbor, friend, coworker, acquaintance. These are the questions. If we're going to be Christ followers, right? These are the questions we need to answer. I'm asking you today to open up your heart, to let the Holy Spirit soften your heart towards people. Because pre-Christian people are difficult to love, are they not? They don't act like we do. They don't believe like we do. They do things that aggravate us to no end. Am I right? Especially the family members that are pre-Christians. Can I hear an amen to that? They drive you nuts. We've got to open up our hearts. And I'm hoping that starting now and today, you will humble yourself before God and confess the sin of just the dislike or the bad feelings you have towards people that don't know Jesus. And you're just, ugh. And instead, you'd say, God, please forgive me and open up my heart. Give me a heart of love that you have. Pour your love into my heart that I would love my neighbor, my family member, my coworker, the way that you want me to do, the way that you did. If we're going to become a church on a mission, we've got to love people from our hearts. We've got to know our mission. And then finally, we have to allow the Holy Spirit to lead. Here's a fascinating quote from Bill Hybels. These days, I'm more convinced than ever that the absolute highest value in personal evangelism is staying attuned to and cooperative with the Holy Spirit. Now, Bill Hybels has been a role model for people in my generation for evangelism. He and all the people up there in Chicago built the largest church in the United States. And they were just great at reaching pre-Christians for Jesus. Let's face it. You know, later in life now, he's in his 60s, he wrote a book called Just Walk Across the Room. I hope we do a study of it here. But this is the conclusion he came to. He said, you know what? I've got to be led by God's Spirit to reach people. I'm praying for them. I'm going to look for opportunities. I don't know about you, but I felt guilty about it. I'm a pastor. I've got to witness for Jesus. I've got to share Christ with people. And sometimes I've not done it led by the Holy Spirit. Has anyone else done that? And you end up in an argument with somebody, and it just doesn't work, and you're just going, oh, why did I even get involved with this? I'm not doing that anymore. I'm using this and the Bible as my lead. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit lead me. I'm going to pray for people and look for opportunities for God to lead. That's what these scripture verses are all about. We studied Acts 1:8. Galatians 5:25 is a good one. Since we live by the Holy Spirit, let us keep in step with the Holy Spirit. You see, when you go out there, and it means that we allow the Holy Spirit to lead us to opportunities with the pre-Christians in our lives. And then finally, we got to get into action together. I know throughout all this sermon series, some of you are wondering, how in tarnation would we actually do this? How could we do this as a church? You know, something I want to say to all of you, this is an apology. I had to make a personal apology to the church that I left in Rapid City, South Dakota. It was a public apology on a Sunday morning, very similar to the one that I'm going to give to all of you. I apologize to this church. I was here before, and I realized that over the years that much of my teaching and preaching was focused in on the individual. What do you need to do? What do you need to do? This is what you need to do when you leave here. I read a book a few years ago that pointed out that much of the teaching in the New Testament, particularly the letters that Paul wrote, the you are plural pronouns. It's referring to the church. We've always individualized it. You know how he tested? He gave a whole list of scriptures and said, who is this relating to? Every single one of them, I said, well, it's talking about me and to individuals. And then I looked it up in the Greek language. They were plural pronouns. It was all about the church. I'm thinking, oh, man, I've blown it for all these years, looking at you and you and you. You got to do this. You must do that. It's a corporate thing, people. Evangelism is something we do together. Together. Well, I got the lead on that from the Holy Spirit convicting me, and I want to show you just one way on how we can do this together. I want you to follow along with something that I did in a previous church to actually bring it together. I'm not saying we should do this for sure unless some of you come up and say, hey, man, we need to do this. Let's get started on this, and I'll pray about it. But this is how we might, or an example of how, we could actually live out the mission led by the Holy Spirit with hearts full of love. This is a small way. I did it church-wide, but initially I did this in a life group. It's a small group. We called it Reach Out. This is what we did. The first time we met together, we made a list of pre-Christians in our sphere of influence. We made a long list of friends, family, co-workers, neighbors, and acquaintances that were living near us in Rapid City. And then we decided we would pray for each of those people for a week. I said, every day I want you to get the list out and pray. Ask God to lead you to just one person that He may lay on your heart, that we might together, reach for Jesus. The next week we met, each person came up before the others. We had a marker board. They wrote the name up there, Sarah, Bill, or Charlene, whatever, and they'd say, let me tell you about Charlene. And they tell the story of Charlene, who she was, how they knew it. We all took notes on each person there, so we all had a long list. When it was done, we had 17 pre-Christians on a page, and we decided that we would regularly pray for these 17 people that didn't know Jesus. Next time we met together in the Reach Out Life group, we devised a plan on how we as a group could actually reach these people. We didn't say, oh, you need to go out and do this. You need to do this. We said, how are we going to do this together? There's 12 of us. How can we reach these people? We decided we were going to have a Matthew party to kick it off. A Matthew party is in Matthew 9. Matthew got saved. He was Levi Matthew, and he decided to hold a party. He invited his pre-Christian tax collector friends. He invited Jesus and his disciples. He brought the Christians and the pre-Christians together in one group as a party. We had a party in the backyard of someone. All 17 were invited. About 8 people showed up. We had a barbecue. We had a bonfire back there, and it was just an awesome time. We had a bowling party. That was really cool. I was at a section bowling with this woman that didn't know Jesus. She found out I was the pastor. She was just astonished and started, I was dressed probably strangely or something, and she asked me all kinds of questions about me as a pastor, and I got to share with her. A few weeks later, Jody and I took her out to coffee and got to share the gospel with her. But it all happened within this social context. We had service projects. We decided we need to meet on their turf. We weren't going to invite him to church. Everyone was saying, oh, no way. No way is that person going to come to church. They're not going to come to church to do this or that. So we had events. We did things. I'll tell you, you get really creative. One of the best events they had, I was not there, by the way, in case someone are wondering here, is they had a shooting event. People like guns in South Dakota. And people carry guns on a Sunday morning in the church. I found out that most people had guns. And so they wanted to have a shooting event. And everybody knew where you go in the Black Hills. There's very few laws in South Dakota. Praise the Lord to that. And everyone knew such and such woods. They all showed up there. They had a tailgate party. People brought their weapons, and they had a blast firing away out there in the woods. Shooting things up. It was wildly popular. Most of these people who didn't know Jesus, wouldn't go to a church, went to the shooting party. And you know what? They got to meet Christians. They got to hear about Jesus. It was a great way. And we did it together. It wasn't just one person, you know, intimidated going over to see your neighbor. It was a group of us doing it together. Each week we did evangelism training, and this was key because they're like, man, we got the party this coming Saturday. What are we going to say to these people? And we would talk about what we're going to do. And then together, we went and we reached pre-Christians. But do you see the point? You got to eventually get into action together. And Luke, this is my closing. In Luke 15, Jesus tells three parables. And each parable has the same lesson. The parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost son. And here's the lesson. Luke 15:10 gives the lesson that Jesus was giving in these three parables. In the same way I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And the point here simply is, pre-Christians have great value to God. Lost people matter to God. Get that in your brain and in your heart. Lost people matter to God. And if they matter to God, they certainly must matter to us. That we as a church family must make pre-Christians a priority. If we're to become a church on a mission, we must make pre-Christians a priority. A church on a mission. You got to know your mission. You got to open up your heart. You got to allow the Holy Spirit to lead. You got to get into action together. And you got to make pre-Christians a priority. I'm here to tell you this is a whole new and exciting, fulfilling way to life. You know, I think this is one of the biggest things that's missing in the life of Christians. You ever wonder why you don't have much joy, much fulfillment, riding out your retirement, whatever it is? I think this might be the missing part that you're missing. It's exciting. You make your list. You wake up every morning and you start to pray for these people. And you look for opportunities and you start to connect with them. Sure, there's fear, but when you start to do it, you see how exciting it is. You build a bridge of friendship. Before you know it, you're introducing someone to Jesus. You're like, this is what I was made for. You come alive. You have joy. Instead of going through your regular schedule, I got to do this, that, and that. When this becomes a priority, I know from personal experience, it's exciting. And I decided this week, I got to get back to this. I've been so focused on the church and getting things started here. I'm making my list. What about you? Make your list. Start praying for these people. Think of a creative way to connect. Get some other Christians. Rally together. I'm telling you, it's an exciting way to live. It's the way we were created as Christians to live our lives. Well, as you all know, we're going to get to live this out together in July 13th to 19th. We decided many weeks ago that we're going to turn VBS into an outreach event of our church. We're going to become missionaries for a week with Vacation Bible School. There's so many ways to get involved. Even just showing up each night and being a greeter, being a host, introducing yourself, being here for prayer, coming for the special event Friday night, whatever it is. And we've asked you for many weeks now, about 3 weeks now, to pray, decide which people you're going to invite to come to VBS. There'll be invitations in June that you can bring over to a neighbor, coworker, friend, or family member to invite them for VBS.